John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This morning we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. John 10, verses 22 through 30. And as we begin, I want you to think about crime. Specifically, what happens when a very heinous crime is committed, something like murder. Whenever a heinous crime is committed, law enforcement, or specifically criminal investigators, will follow a set of clues to try to determine who committed the crime, who committed the murder. And those clues that they follow, we call evidence. And so a criminal investigator will look at all of the evidence, and then they'll try to come up with a list. Not a list of evidence, but they'll come up with a list of people, or what we might call suspects. And so those criminal investigators will narrow that list down to perhaps three or two or even one suspect, and then they will do something called interrogation. And that's where they use all sorts of techniques to try to get a person to confess. And that's really the goal of interrogation. Now, sometimes a criminal investigator will have narrowed it down to one person. Perhaps there's mountains of evidence. The evidence is so strong that it's really would be unbelievable if it were anybody else but this one suspect. And so they go into a small room with the suspect and they sit at a table. Some of you have seen or have watched it or have seen pictures of interrogations. And the entire time, sometimes for 1 hour, 2 hours, sometimes for multiple days on end, they're questioning and they're talking, they're trying to be buddy-buddy with them, and they're really just trying to get a confession out of this suspect. Because if they can't get a confession, if the suspect is going to sit there and plead not guilty, well, then it's going to have to go to court. And at the end of this court case, you may or may not get a conviction. In other words, justice may or may not be served. And so the best thing that could happen for a criminal who has truly committed the crime is that they would finally confess on camera or with a signed confession. And then justice can be served. And today, we're going to begin this passage with an interrogation. There's a request that comes to Jesus, and this request is for a very public confession of a crime. But Jesus understands that this question is a trap. It's a trap. And so you'll see as this text unfolds this morning that he's going to give a masterful answer to this question. And the answer that Jesus gives is far more than these Jews have bargained for. In Jesus' answer, you'll see that he will defend himself, that he will also, in his defense, rebuke the Jews who are asking this question. But then thirdly, that he will comfort his people, that he will comfort his people. And that's the focus of our sermon today, the comfort of God's people. The comfort of God's people. You'll see that as we go on through the text. You've already seen it in the song service this morning, the comfort of God's people. And so if that's the focus of this passage, then let me ask you this question. Perhaps you've already posed it in your own mind. What does it mean to be comforted? What does it mean to be comforted? Well, a very, very simple definition of what it means to be comforted is this: to feel better. To feel better. That's what it means to be comforted, or you might say to feel at ease. To feel at ease. Your anxiety has been alleviated. Something made you sad and you no longer feel sad. You've been comforted. Something has made you afraid or scared, and you're comforted, and all of a sudden you're less scared. You feel better. Something is very stressful in your life, and you're comforted, and you feel less tense. Less tense. And so as you approach Scripture this morning, we're always approaching Scripture not only to understand more about our God, but also we're asking this question: what am I responsible for as I approach the text this morning? What am I responsible for? What do I need to do once I go out of those doors? Well, the answer is going to come in the form of this: be comforted. Be comforted. Many of you have carried inner turmoil into these doors this morning. Some of you have carried in these doors stress, massive amounts of stress. Or maybe you say, well, actually, when I'm in here, I don't feel it. That's the only place I don't feel it. But the moment I'm back out there, then I feel the stress. Some of you have an unsettled spirit. Some of you fear something, and you've come with fear in your heart. Some of you would say that you have anxiety. Others might say that you struggle from depression. Some of you have brought with you great sorrow in your heart. Others may have so much stress that they have anger within them, bitterness. And friends, the response of Jesus to the interrogation this morning is this: that Jesus is your answer. Jesus is your answer. Jesus' claim is so comforting that, listen, there's no way that it can't get you through any stress, any inner turmoil, any anxiety, any depression, any fear, any sorrow. What we're going to look at this morning is the one truth in Scripture that gives us confidence in everything we're doing right here. In this book, in any kind of a desire to press on, because here we are sitting in church, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And we pray, and we read our Bibles, and we have spiritual conversations, and we're doing the Christian life. We're doing what we're told in God's Word. But what is the truth that gives us confidence to keep doing it? Confidence in our salvation. It's this. Jesus will keep you from falling. Jesus will keep you from falling. And friends, because Jesus will keep you from falling, you must let that truth comfort you. And you must not dwell on your inner conflict. Because Jesus will keep you from falling, you must be comforted, and you must not dwell on your inner conflict. The title of the sermon this morning is Unhappy Hanukkah, Part 1, Coaxing a Confession. Would you look with me, please, at verse 22 of John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Okay, so these first two verses of our text this morning just give us the setting for where Jesus was. And just so you can understand a little bit about what was going on at this time and where we were in time, let's talk about the Feast of Dedication. This feast was also known as the Feast of Lights. Now, some of you say, I've never heard of the Feast of Dedication, or I don't know what it is. I've never heard of the Feast of Lights. I don't know what it is. Well, let me tell you what the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights is also known as. It's known as this: Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And now you say, okay, I've heard of Hanukkah, still don't really know what that is. Okay, well, let me explain. Hanukkah is held on the 25th day of the month Kislev, which is our December. Okay, you say, okay, yeah, I see greeting cards, and I see these sorts of messages about Happy Hanukkah right around Christmas time, and that's because Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is held right around that time. Now, something else you need to know about the Feast of Dedication, or of Hanukkah, is that this was not a feast that was given to Israel by God under the Mosaic Law. This was a totally separate feast. God prescribed certain feasts to Moses, certain feasts to Israel, but not one of these. And so where did Hanukkah, where did the Feast of Dedication come from? Well, it came from what's known as the 400 years of prophetic silence. And so if in your Bibles you turn to the book of Malachi, you don't need to do that, but you can if you'd like a visual. You turn to the book of Malachi and you go to the very last chapter. There's going to likely be a page or a space in your Bible before you get to Matthew. So the last prophet, Malachi, and the first gospel, Matthew. And that page in your Bible represents 400 years. 400 years where there was no prophet. 400 years where there was no written scripture or written word. The 400 years of prophetic silence. And it was during that 400 years, about the middle of that 400 years, that a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV took over Jerusalem, attacked Jerusalem. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV killed Jews, imprisoned Jews, made Jews slaves, and he cared nothing for the temple in Jerusalem. And he had so much disdain for the Jews that, in fact, he built an altar inside the Jewish temple. And on that altar, he sacrificed a pig, a non-kosher animal, an unclean animal inside the Jewish temple to the god Jupiter. That was in 167 BC, about 163 years before the birth of Christ. Now, as you can imagine, there were many Jews who were quite upset with this, and so there was one priest named Mattathias who decided to take matters into his own hands. We don't learn this from Scripture, we learn it from extra-biblical historical record. And Mattathias had a son who was just like father, like son. And Mattathias' son's name was Judas Maccabeus. Now, Judas Maccabeus had a little nickname, and his nickname was the Hammer. The Hammer. And Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus, they raised an army up, and they went and took over Jerusalem back from Antiochus Epiphanes IV, back from the Syrians. And 2 years later, in 165 BC, after the Jews had retaken Jerusalem and thus retaken the temple and removed the altar that Antiochus and Epiphanes IV had set up, in 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple to Yahweh. Now, there's a story in rabbinic tradition that goes like this. This is not in the Word of God, but this is where this feast comes from. And in rabbinic tradition, when the priests were rededicating the temple, they went to light the menorah. But they couldn't find a pure bottle of oil that had been consecrated by the priests anywhere in the temple. But finally they found one bottle, and it wouldn't last that long. And they needed to go and get more bottles of oil. But until that time, they lit the menorah with this oil. And it's said that miraculously the oil lasted for 8 days, which is the length of the Feast of Dedication or of Hanukkah. Now, that story's not in the Bible. And I would question whether or not that miracle actually took place simply because it's not the inspired Word of God. But either way, that is the history of the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, or as it is known today, Hanukkah. Now, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, takes place approximately 3 months after the last feast that we looked at, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were 6 months away from Jesus' crucifixion. Well, we have really pressed fast forward here, and we're getting very close to Jesus' crucifixion because the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is only 2 to 3 months out. So we're approximately 3 months away now from Jesus' crucifixion. Well, Jesus is here in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, you might know the colonnade of Solomon better in these terms. Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch. It was a big covered area of the temple, and as you notice there in verse 22, it was winter. Well, it could have been snowing, it could have been windy, it could have been cold, and so Jesus is off on the east side of the temple in Solomon's porch. You say, I don't know, remember where I know Solomon's porch from. Well, if you'll remember, the first church in Jerusalem, Jerusalem Community Church, there were about 10,000 members in Jerusalem Community Church, and they met on Solomon's porch. And that's where, it was their rental facility, I suppose. Well, here Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. Everything is set up for a very happy Hanukkah in Jerusalem until what comes next, verse 24. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And here it is. This is the question I told you about. This is the trap. This is the interrogation that's meant to lead to a very public confession. They want Jesus to incriminate himself. They are coaxing him to confess. And so they say, "Tell us plainly." Meaning just say those words. "Yes, I am the Christ." Now this is going to happen again. In Matthew 26:63, we read, "But Jesus remained silent." This was when he was in front of the high priest. "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us plainly.'" But we know that this is incrimination. We know that this is a trap by the Jews, because the Jews' intent here is not to believe in Jesus. That's not the intention of the Jews. Now, with the unblind man, it was. If you'll remember the unblind man, Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And what is the unblind man's response? "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now, the unblind man wanted Jesus to confess who the Son of Man was. But his intent was to believe. These Jews want Jesus to confess that he is the Christ. Say it plainly, not so that they can believe, but so that they can arrest him. And this is the big question that's going to lead us into our next two sermons, all the way to the end of John 10. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, and Jesus will answer it. But see, to these Jews, I'll tell you, the best kind of Hanukkah, the best Hanukkah celebration that they could imagine would be Jesus in jail. Jesus locked up. Jesus dead, gone, finished. But what happens next will throw shade on their menorah. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, I told you that Jesus' answer is going to be threefold. First, it's going to be a defense. Then it's going to be a rebuke. Then it will be a comfort, and the comfort is what we'll focus on. But first, we have the defense. Jesus defends himself. "Stop keeping us in suspense. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Just say it. What's the big deal?" Jesus responds, "I already told you. I already told you." And so that leads us, and that leads the Jews to say, when did Jesus say plainly that he was the Christ? I mean, we know that in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, but I mean, she was a Samaritan woman, and he declared to her one-on-one that he was the Christ, and then his disciples showed back up. And the unblind man, to the unblind man, privately he declared that he was the Son of Man, but that wasn't public either. So when? When did Jesus declare plainly that he was the Christ? Oh, many times. Nighttime Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life." In John 5:18, Jesus had healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and then he got into words with the Jewish leadership. And the words he spoke led the Jewish leadership to conclude that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. "I already told you. I already told you I'm equal with God." In John 5:21, Jesus says, "The Son gives life." "I already told you." In John 5:22, Jesus says that all judgment has been given to the Son. All judgment. I already told you. In John 5:23, Jesus says, honor the Son just as you honor the Father. I already told you. In John 7:28 and 29, Jesus declares that he was sent by God. I already told you. In John 7:37 through 38, Jesus says, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. I already told you. In John 9, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, recalling Psalm 23:1, Yahweh is my shepherd. I already told you. And in John 8:58, we have those famous words, before Abraham was, I am, invoking the name of Yahweh, the one who is, I am. Over and over and over again, Jesus had told them plainly that he is the Christ. But he continues to defend himself here in verse 25. The works, the works, the works. That's what the whole Gospel of John is about. The works that Jesus does, the signs that he does. He said it way back when, a year and 9 months ago in John 5:36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Friends, if we're only 3 months out from Jesus' crucifixion, then that means he's been doing works now for 2 years and 9 months. He's been doing so many works, so many signs that aren't written in this book that I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all the books that would be written if every single one of his signs were written down. The works that I do in my Father's name. This is his defense. This is his answer to their question. And he invokes the name of his Father. His works prove that he's from the Father. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. And so Jesus begins with the defense. But now he moves to the second part of his answer, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so what's the second part of his answer? Rebuke. The first part of his answer is defense. I already told you, and I did the works. You should know. But the second part of his answer is rebuke. You are not among my sheep. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Jesus had said in John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The reason you don't know if I'm the Christ is because you aren't one of mine. But now the rebuke turns ugly. What's the Jews' biggest problem? What's the Jews' biggest problem with Jesus? He's convincing people. He's convincing people, right? I mean, if you met somebody while you're walking out of London Drugs and they walk up to you and say, I'm Jesus. I mean, you might run away scared, or you might have a brief chuckle, or you might try to share the gospel with them, but certainly they're not convincing anyone. The Jews' biggest problem with Jesus is that he was convincing people, a lot of people, including the Pharisees. Now, they think, oh, they have this master plan. Well, we'll just come out in Solomon's porch and we'll say to Jesus, oh, just tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And the moment that he proclaims, yes, I'm the Christ, boom, we can arrest him. And that's their master plan. They think an arrest is going to stop sheep from believing in Jesus. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Sorry, boys, there's nothing you can do about it. They'll follow me. So first a defense and then a rebuke. But here, as we look at verse 27, we begin to see the comfort of which I was speaking. Look at verse 27 and look at the middle of it. Did you notice those words, I know them? I know them. No, it doesn't say they know me. It doesn't say they know me. It says I know them. And the greatest comfort of all, the greatest comfort of all that we can have as believers, as we said in our introduction, that gets us to keep doing and have confidence in everything that we're doing in the Christian life begins with this phrase, I know them. The greatest comfort of all begins with Him, not with us. He knows us. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, now listen, I'm going to reread that again because I want you to pay attention to it, but I want you to think of it this way. It's almost like Paul didn't have whiteout. He wasn't writing on a computer. He couldn't hit backspace. And so all he could do was put a comma and then a correction. Listen again. He wrote to the Galatians, but now that you have come to know God, comma, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And this is the first part of the comfort that begins with God. But what does being known by God get us? What does being known by God get us? Verse 28. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's the greatest comfort of the believer, friends. I give them eternal life. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, eternal life has two parts to it, two aspects to it. And those two parts are this, quality and quantity. Quality and quantity. Now, up until this point in John chapter 10, the one we focused on is quality of life. In other words, you say, what does quality of life mean? It means what kind of life does God give you? What is the quality of it? What kind is it? And we've said that the life that we receive when we become believers is the very life of God. And it's our present possession. We have it right now, the life of God. We are one with Him. We are being conformed into His nature. That's the first part of eternal life. But there's a second part of eternal life, and that's quantity. Quantity. And that quantity is unlimited. It is forever. Mostly we focused on quality, but today we're going to focus on the quantity of our eternal life. Our life is eternal. That means that it's everlasting. That means it never ends. It never stops. And look at that next phrase. They will never perish. John 3:16, we already heard that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 18, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that He had spoken. Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one. Folks, once we have eternal life, we can't ever perish. To say that we can perish after we've received this eternal life is to twist and to deny this clear phrase, they will never perish. Furthermore, no one will snatch them. No one will snatch them. Now, we read a passage very similar to this in the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans 8:38 declares this, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let me ask you, what is the context of our passage when Jesus says no one can snatch them? Well, if you were with us for the last two sermons, you know that the context of that is wolves. Wolves. Jesus is the good shepherd, And what happens when the bad shepherd, what happens when the hired hand runs away when he sees the wolves coming? The flock of sheep scatter and the wolves snatch the sheep. That's the context of Jesus' statement, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." The thieves and the robbers who climbed into the sheep pen a different way and didn't go through the door, who were only there to steal and to kill and to destroy, they can't snatch the sheep. The wolves can't snatch the sheep. Now ask yourself this. Jesus is telling this to these Jews who are trying to incriminate him, who are trying to get him to make a public confession that he's the Christ so that they can arrest him and kill him so they can have a happy Hanukkah. Who are the thieves and robbers that can't snatch them out of God's hand? The Jews. The Pharisees. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. They can't do anything about them. Sometimes children have a fear of being taken. Maybe you as an adult have a fear of being taken. Children have all kinds of irrational fears. Some of them are fears of monsters under their beds, in their closets. And they pull their blankets way up close to their neck because they feel that if any part of their body is outside of their blanket, perhaps they could be snatched. Perhaps they could be grabbed. They could be taken. Perhaps you've been hiking before and seen some sort of beastly wildlife that you feel could snatch you and take you away, and maybe you chose to go a different route. I was watching a video one time of a woman who was on a tour through the forest in some country where they have orangutans. And as she was on this tour with the tour guide, one of the orangutans came out of the forest and grabbed her by the wrist. And this video went on for about 10 minutes, and the orangutan was trying to pull her into the woods. And the tour guide kept telling her to remain calm, to not fight, and they were trying to lure this orangutan with bananas. And several times this orangutan began to pull this woman into the woods. It was one of the scariest things that I've ever watched. And eventually they were able to lure away this orangutan with a whole host of bananas. And the woman was not snatched away. The horrible fear, right? To be snatched. And folks, when it comes to our salvation, you know what we're really good at? Asking what ifs. Asking all the what ifs. Because everything's at stake, isn't it? What if I'm not saved? What if I'm not saved? What if I'm not elect? What if I didn't really believe? What if I didn't pray the right thing? What if God just chooses to cast me off? What if because of these sins I struggle with, turns out I'm not a Christian? When I went to see my dear friend Alex Oriana in the hospital when he was in palliative care, he told me that he was cashing in on his faith. And he said, "David, I'm not cashing in 50% of my faith, or 75%. I'm not cashing in 98%. He said, "I'm cashing in 100% of my faith, staring death in the face." And he told me that he went through a 48-hour period where he asked the what if questions. What if this isn't true? And so he spent 48 hours doing the only thing that he knew to do, searching the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit of God who indwelt him said, "Oh, it's true. Believe it." And he did. He had one of the strongest testimonies of faith right till the end. What if someone snatches me at the last second and I don't lay hold of eternal life? Friends, this passage crushes every what if. when it comes to our salvation. No one will snatch you. Why? On whom does your security depend? It depends on the hand of Christ. It depends on the hand of the Father. There in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, when Jesus says this on Solomon's porch at Hanukkah to these Jews, I know where their minds were going. They were going to the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking to people who have the entire Pentateuch memorized word for word. They have the Psalms memorized word for word. Try that. So when Jesus speaks these things, their minds are going to Old Testament scripture. He says, no one can take them out of my Father's hand. Where are the Jews' minds going? Let's find out. Psalm chapter 95, verse 7 says this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 139, verse 10, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Jesus says, my Father who has given them. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 17:2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Why does Jesus appeal to the Father here? At first he talks about himself, but why does he go to the Father? Listen, it's also the Father, it's the Father's hand, the Father is greater than I. Because the Father is greater than Christ. That's the reason he gives. John 14:28 says that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You say, well, how is the Father greater than Christ? I thought they were co-equal in glory, in power, in nature, in essence. They are. But the Father is greater in rank. There is a hierarchy in the Trinity. Jesus is subject to the Father. He's been telling us this over and over again. He submits to the Father. In fact, in our last passage, we found out why the Father loves Jesus, and it's because Jesus went to the cross. No, the Jews aren't going to believe Jesus, right? They're only going to believe the Father. So Jesus appeals to the Father. No one can snatch my sheep out of the Father's hand. Again, the Jews' minds are spinning, and all of a sudden they think of Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and listen, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And as the Jews are standing there staring Jesus in the face, listening to these words, they think of Isaiah 49, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he hid me. They think of Isaiah 51:16, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Have you ever seen something snatch something from someone's hand? A thief grabbing a cell phone out of someone's hand and running with it? I once watched a woman eating a sandwich on a park bench, and a seagull came down as she, in between bites, and grabbed the entire sandwich and flew off with it. Some of you have carried groceries in it, and they might not be in a bag. Maybe you forgot to bring your bags to the store and you didn't want to purchase them from the store, and so you're carrying as many, you know, large items like this, and you feel it slipping, and your grip just can't hold it, and all of a sudden you lose the two boxes of cereal you thought you could save yourself a trip from the car. Our hands are weak, really weak. They get tired. Things can get snatched from them. And so why is it so important that it's all of God? Why is it important that we are known by God? Why is it important that it's all of Christ, that it's all of the Father? Because friends, if it were up to you, even a little bit, Even a little bit, up to you. Your eternity would never be secure. And all of your fearful what-ifs would be absolutely legitimate. What about those here who don't know the Savior, who are not known by Him? Maybe you have a series of what-ifs because you have never believed in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is facing these Jews who in 3 months are going to kill Him. And even in His defense, and even in His rebuke, and even in His comfort, this is grace. Jesus is explaining to these Jews who hate Him the comfort that they can have if they would believe in Him as their Savior and Lord. And there's still time. And there's still time for you, friend, if you're here or you're listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you come to know the comfort of the Shepherd? Would you believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Now remember our question. Remember our question from the beginning. Tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. That I is emphatic. Jesus is the one who gives it. It's absolutely eternal because it's given by me. But did you notice that He repeats Himself? First He says, no one can snatch them from my hand. And then He says, no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. Now here's a question for you. Are there two hands? Some believers are in Christ's hand. Some believers are in the Father's hand. No one can snatch them from my hand. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. How do we envision that? Is it like Jesus' hand holds some of them and the Father's hand comes and wraps around it? Are we in two hands? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. This is the truth that seals the deal for our eternal security, friends. John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. John 17, 22, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is the answer to their question. Tell us plainly if You are the Christ. I and the Father are one. Not just in purpose, but in nature, in essence, in glory, and in action. Oh, and the Jews' minds are here going to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen, Jesus and the Father both have you in their hand, singular. They both keep you secure. Jesus' actions are the Father's actions. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. One God, one hand. That's the answer to the Jews' question. Tell us if You are the Christ. I and My Father are one. And next time you're going to see the Jews' response. But I can tell you something if you haven't already read ahead in the passage. It is going to be one unhappy Hanukkah. And so in conclusion this morning, we've seen that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. He has defended it. He has rebuked the Jews. And He has comforted us. And that's our focus. So let's return to that comfort. What's your inner problem? What's your problem of the mind, of the heart? Is it anxiety? What is anxiety? It's a feeling of dread or of uneasiness. Is it depression, where you feel down, or you might have a melancholy mood and you're not entirely sure why? Is it fear? Do you struggle from fear? Fear of people, fear because of finances, fear because of broken relationships. Do you suffer from sorrow? sadness, perhaps because of life choices that haunt you, or because of death? Do you suffer from stress, from tension in your life? What kind of inner turmoil do you suffer from? Friends, because Jesus can keep you from falling, you must let that truth comfort you. And listen, you do not have permission to dwell on your inner turmoil. I'm not saying it's going to go away. It could be the thorn in your flesh that plagues you until the day you reach glory. But this passage does not give you permission to dwell on it, but to be comforted. It is the one truth in the believer's life that gives us confidence in everything we're doing here. And so I leave you with this. Nothing that you feel matters in light of this eternal promise. Now, don't misquote me. Don't get my words wrong. I'm not saying your feelings don't matter. They do. They matter to me. But nothing that you feel matters when you hold it up against this eternal promise. All of a sudden, the anxiety melts away and the depression melts away and the fear melts away and the bitterness melts away. You will never perish. Your Father's hand is eternally strong. He cannot lose His grip. He will hold you fast. And so would you be comforted with the words of 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. O our eternal Father, mighty to save and mighty to keep Your children, we thank You that You will keep us from falling, that there is nothing and no one who can snatch us from Your hand, that because You have given us a quantity of life that is everlasting, that is forever, that we will never perish. What a promise, what a comfort. And God, would You help us as we leave this place and we all struggle with our own inner turmoil, whatever it may be. Would You help us to remember that we do not have the permission to dwell on it, but we do have the permission to be comforted. And it is in the Good Shepherd that we are comforted. We thank You that You hold us in Your hand and that You hold us fast. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.